Good morning. Let's just linger in that thought for a minute. To tell the world of the treasure that we found in Christ. I mean, we carry this gift with us. Right? And then we come across things that we don't expect and we don't know what to do with them. And then we're like, we forget that we carry this treasure inside. The powerful treasure of Christ. His love. His forgiveness. And so when we face that opposition, where do we go? Who do we trust? That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we continue start a new series. We continue in the book of John. We start a new series, Facing Opposition. In fact, over the next several weeks, we're going to really talk about facing opposition. But today we're going to focus in on who to trust. Now, if you were with us last week, we had a standalone message about what it was to be a true disciple and how we're shaped through that process. You guys remember that acronym SHAPED, right? So if you look in your notes, you can look back and see that. If not, check it out. We have messages on the website. You can look back at that. But let's ask this question right up front. Let's ask this question. Who do you trust? I mean, there's obviously some people in your life that you trust, but who are they? I think more important question to ask this morning is, who will you trust in times of opposition? So let's read to see what's going to be happening in our story today. We're going to pick up right at chapter 7, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, you want to follow along, it's great. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Galilee or Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for the fear of the leaders. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, we just ask that you would open our eyes to see what to do in times of opposition. There's this story here that you've given us to represent what we should do. And as we go through this series, we want to know who it is that we can turn to. And particularly today, who we can trust. So would you open our eyes, open our hearts, maybe prepare us for something that we haven't heard before. Or maybe that would just reinforce something that we know. We are looking to you this morning for your wisdom, and for your love, and for your grace. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jordan, can you turn up the front lights a little bit, please? So we're going to begin right in verse 1. We're going to start with just one verse this morning. John 7:1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So we start right there with after this. After what? What had just happened? If we go back into the book of John, what we had talked about in the weeks prior was Jesus had fed 5,000 people, remember? Then he walks out on the water to the disciples. Then he talks about being the bread of life. And following this, many of his disciples, people that were at least following him, left him, leaving him only with the 12. So after all this, this is where we are right now. This is where we're picking up. Now what you're going to see is a map. And on the map, you're going to see he was in Galilee, but didn't want to go to Judea. Now if you see the little blue on the little blue on the right-hand side there, that was where he'd gone. That's the Sea of Galilee right there. And that's where he'd gone across. And he's over there, probably somewhere in Capernaum or Cana, somewhere in that area. And he'd been walking around after all those things had happened, teaching. And telling the people, this is where his Galilean ministry occurred. Now, he didn't want to go down to Judea because it wasn't time, is what he said. Now, he said that he didn't want to. When you see that, you might think, well, oh, Jesus just wasn't ready. He just didn't feel like it yet. But honestly, that's not the best translation, because it makes it sound like it was his decision to go there. But a better translation is he didn't have authority to go there. So instead of, if you put the verse up there, it says, after this, he did not have authority. He did not have authority to go about in Judea. Because why? Who would give Jesus authority to go in Judea? Was it these brothers? Was it the people? No. It was the Father. The Father was the one who would give him the authority to do this. And when you see Jewish leaders there, you think, oh, these are just Jewish leaders. No, those Jewish leaders, it's meant in a hostile way. They were very hostile. And how can we verify this? Why? Because they're looking for a way to kill him, right? I mean, they want to kill this guy. They're fired up. But something's about to change when Jesus is obedient to God. Pick back up verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, you might see that word, Jewish Festival of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to give you some history about this, because without understanding the history, it's kind of hard to move forward. And we're going to kind of intersperse this throughout our teaching today, so you'll have to follow along. But I'm going to give you the bulk of it right now. The festival was observed by Jews yearly. It was done for 7 days. It began the 15th day of the month of Tisri. I think I'm saying that right. If not, it's T-I-S-R-I. Approximately our October, so about this time of year, miraculously. So next week or a week after would be when it would start. Partly to perpetuate the memory of the time when their ancestors, after leaving Egypt, dwelt in tents on their way through the Arabian desert. Now, if you think about that, they set up these tents out in the desert as they traveled through the desert all the time. And even God's presence was in a tent. They had set up a tent just for him. Now, part of this as a season of festivity and joy on the completion of the harvest. So this was the end of the harvest of the olive and the grape harvest. This is when it would end, and they would celebrate that as well. So in celebrating the festival, the Jews were accustomed to construct booths. Now, the Jews did this after the desert. They did this in the city of Jerusalem. They constructed these booths of leafy branches of trees, either on the roofs or on the courts of their dwellings. Courts meaning the top of their dwellings, or outside of their back door, or in the streets or in the squares, because people would come from all around to celebrate this. They would come to Jerusalem. There was droves of people. If you can just imagine in the streets of Jerusalem filled with these shukkahs, is what they're called, these shukkahs in the middle of the streets. And people would live in these shukkahs for 7 days. And they would adorn them with flowers and fruits of all kinds, under which, throughout the period of the festival, they feasted and they gave themselves up for rejoicing. Now, if you live around here, you've probably driven through Pikesville. And in the next few weeks, you're going to start seeing these things pop up. In fact, a friend of mine, he's a tree guy. He gets calls from Jewish people all the time to bring in these leafy branches to put over their shukkahs to prepare for this Feast of Tabernacles. So it's still celebrated even today by the devout Jewish people. Now, this is one of three annual feasts which attendance was required for all men. This was a required feast. It wasn't optional. In fact, in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks, and at the festival of tabernacles. With an understanding of what the feast or festival is, let's look at some of the things in the passage. Let's look specifically at who were Jesus' brothers. I mean, when we read brothers, we might be inclined to think, oh, these must be his disciples. Like brothers in him, right? They're in him, they believe in him. So there's brothers. You know, we call Christians, hey, brother, you know, you're my brother in Christ. But really, they aren't. In fact, brothers here is the term that points to Jesus' literal family. These were Mary's children, his brothers from Mary, who were there with him. Now, they're telling him, listen, you've been doing all this stuff. You've been doing these miracles. This is the perfect opportunity. Remember, everybody's going there. Pay attention. Let's go. Go become a public figure. And the Greek word for public figure there is parisa, meaning bold public stance. Go make what you are known to everyone. This was the perfect time in their eyes to reveal himself. This was the opportune time. This was it. Now, some would want to take a more optimistic view of this, thinking that the brothers might be concerned that these many disciples had just left, right? We talked about that. The many disciples had just left. So, hey, Jesus, this is a great opportunity. You can go to this place where they're likely going to be, and you can win them all back. Yeah, come on. But as we will see, they're not really concerned about his disciples. In fact, they're more doubtful. And it also ties into this verse we find in John 1, verses 10 through 11. Because Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Think about that. His brothers, who he grew up with, couldn't even see him for who he was. His brothers. People that lived with him day in and day out. It's kind of ironic, though, that in this moment, he's saying, no, I'm not going to show myself to the world at this time in Jerusalem. Because eventually, he's going to be giving himself up for the world in a very public way in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem, on the cross. Instead of public praise, as the brothers had thought he should receive, he was going to receive public scorning, mocking, torture. Back to verse 5. Remember, 4 always tells us why. So why were they saying this? Why were the brothers telling him to do this? Because they didn't believe in him. They didn't understand who he was. They only knew him as Jesus, our brother. Not Jesus the Savior. And it's not much different than the others who demanded public miracles. They're demanding public ministry. And what that points to is the same thing that pointed to the other disciples who were following him. They don't have an adequate relationship with Jesus. They don't understand him for who he is. Now you got to understand that there's also this thing building in the background, right? Because there was this expectancy of a Messiah or a Savior in the Jewish minds around this time. Around the time that they would celebrate this. There's prophecy that talks to this. In fact, if you look in Isaiah and Zechariah, you can find those references. Where they talk about this messianic person who would come right around this time. And this temple that they were going to, this is Solomon's temple that was dedicated. This temple was dedicated during this specific festival. This was huge. This was a very big time in the Jewish culture. And if you remember what happened when Solomon dedicated this temple, God's Shekinah glory filled the temple. It was just exploding with light. It went out over all the land. The temple was up on a hill so it could be seen from all around. God's glory flowing over his chosen people, his chosen land. But then, the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the temple, and the light left. It was no longer there. So in order to fix that problem, the Jewish priests decided that they would hang these big bowls up on the top of the temple, and they'd fill them with oil, huge bowls. They'd have to get up on a ladder, and they'd pour oil in these bowls. And then they'd set them aflame, 16 bowls to be exact. Can you imagine 16 big bowls filled with fire, just shining? Kind of reminds me of that scene in the Lord of the Rings where they're kind of sending messages through the fires across the land. If you haven't seen that, it's in the last one. It's pretty cool. But the reason they did that was they wanted to represent God's glory. They didn't want to lose that glory that they had had before. So they'd light these bowls so it was bright and it would shine on the land, and the people would be reminded that God was in charge, that He was still there. And we know from the beginning that what happened with Jesus, right? In John 1:9, it said the true light that gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world. So why not send Him to the temple, to this place, to bring that world, that light back to the world? This is perfect. It's just the exact time. These guys are thinking, yes, go do it. Because listen, these guys didn't grow up apart from Jewish tradition or Jewish law. His brothers would have known it well. They grew up in a Jewish family. Maybe it was a test. Maybe these brothers were just testing Jesus to see if He was the real deal. Or maybe if they could have some brotherly influence over Him. Jesus was not opposed to temptation or opposition, though, was He? I mean, similarly, He was tempted by Satan in Matthew 7 and Luke 4. And He rebuked it. He turned from it. He didn't give in. Because He knew that the plan was not Satan's, but God's. And He responded to Satan's temptation and the brother's temptation at the same thing. He was focused on the Father's will. And therefore, this is what He said in chapter 7, verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. Ah, for you, any time will do." Therefore, hey, you guys, pay attention. All this happened before because it wasn't time yet. You're still not understanding my purpose or whose will it is that I'm following. Because the Father's time is not your time. This is not the opportunity you think it is. He took direction from the Father and not from men and not even from His brothers. Because Jesus is always well aware of His purpose and time. While the brothers could go now, Jesus just knew He could not. It just wasn't time. We get that from the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:1. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. I think Jesus is living this out. Now let's take this to us for a second. And let's see what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, half the power of a Christian life depends on being timely. Depends on being timely. So many times this subject of timing or schedule has come up even here in the last several weeks. What's God trying to communicate to us? What does it mean for us to be timely? Just doing nothing and expecting God to do a miracle? Does that mean being on time for things? What does it mean to be timely? And do we have to maintain any type of discipline and follow through on the things that we say if we're meant to be timely? I mean, is this, he's lifting something up here? Is Spurgeon trying to say, hey, we have to be disciplined in order to do this on God's time? If we follow Jesus' example, listen to what He did. He engaged in and was submitted to the Father's will under the guise of direction from the Father. He didn't let that hold Him back. He didn't let things hold Him back in the world. But He was very subjective in what He engaged in. And everything He engaged in was subjective to the Father's will. So for what's that mean for us? Does that mean we sit and wait around for God's will to come upon us so that we know exactly what to do? Does that mean that we don't engage? No. I think it's real clear. For us, this means we need to be engaged in our daily responsibilities. We need to follow through on what we agree to. Because before we do agree to anything, it should be to the subject of God's will. If I'm going to agree to something, I should be asking God, is this something I should be agreeing to? Is this something that I have agreed to engage in because You've directed me to do it? Jesus knew this, and He continued telling His brothers, listen, you may have a plan, but look what's going to happen to me. in John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hate me, because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus has a huge responsibility. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge people's works. His words would not only hold him accountable, but they set people's eternal destiny by his judgment. That's huge. And Jesus took that very serious. That's why he knew his timing and his schedule. It had to be from the Father. Let's go back to the Feast of Tabernacles for a minute and look a little further at where it originated from. In Leviticus 23, 33 through 34, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord set this in place, instructing Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. If you want to know more about this, if you want to read more, just continue in this chapter. There's some more details about what the Feast of Tabernacles is and what they did. Interesting that God instructed Moses in the same way God instructed Jesus. We can imagine that God had instructed Jesus as to when the time was, and he knew he would hear that. Moses knew that he didn't do anything apart from the Father. He would follow the Father's will, and when he did, it cost him. Remember, Moses struck the rock and didn't make it to the promised land. He did it apart from the Father's will. God instructed Jesus so he knew all the details of the what, the why, and the how. Jesus explains to his brothers the what. The world hates him. The world hates him. The why? Because he testifies that is, their works are evil. And evil here means a heart condition. Like, it's not necessarily doing evil deeds. It means their hearts were evil. They were evil towards him. They were angry against him. It was a conscious wickedness. These people, they're well aware of how they're living. And then finally, the how. That comes in the future, in the unfolding of the Father's plan that we find out about later down the road. And this even refers to when he was going to the feast. John 7, 8 and 9. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. So he sends the brothers one. Now, if you read this, it makes it sound like Jesus isn't going at all. This version, this translation, makes it sound like he's not going at all. So what we need to do is look at that word not and see if there's a different translation that makes sense. And there is. In fact, there's some argument among commentators that it should be not yet. Because he knew he was going to go. He had to go and do what God wanted him to do. So it wasn't a not. It wasn't a definitive. It was just not yet. Your time might be this, but this is the Father's time. And the brothers, they're not connected to God. They don't even know God, even though God's their brother. That's kind of crazy. They didn't understand what was happening. They don't know God's time or his timing or his plan. They're only worried about their own. Hey, we got to get to this thing. This is something we do every year. We got to go. Come on, Jesus, let's go. And this is a perfect opportunity for you. Let's consider Carson's commentary on this. He says, all appointments that ignore God's kairos are in the eternal scheme of things insignificant. I know for you Greek scholars in here, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. But the Greek word there is kairos for timing. Digest this for a second. Whoever said this to themselves, I don't have time for this. Really, God, right now? Or God, do you know what you're doing? Or maybe, God, you know what you're doing, but this certainly cannot be the right time. What if we took another view of our schedule and our plans? What if we decided to consider God in all appointments or all encounters? How would things look different? How might our days be transformed instead of conformed to the world or a normal schedule? Just this past week, I had one of the craziest days of my life. I mean, honestly, it was just one of the craziest, and God orchestrated it. I knew it. I was having a terrible day early in the morning. Stomach was a mess. It was after the political debate, so maybe that was why. I don't know. But I get to this one customer's house, and I very rarely see her. And she comes out, and we start talking, and she knows that I've got this passion for marriage, and we start talking about marriage things. We talk for an hour and a half. At the end of the conversation, she goes, "Hey, thank you so much. That really helped me." I went, "Oh, okay. Man, that's killed my schedule." No sooner did that happen, this guy pulls up behind me. Hey, does this guy live in this house here? Yeah. Is he home? I don't know. Go knock on the door. Hey, you got any change? I'll give you my wallet and my license. What? I'm going, what do you need? Well, and a car comes. Hold on. He backs up. I'm standing there just like, okay, I'll get this grass cut sometime today. He pulls back up. I'm a diabetic and I'm a widower. I just lost my wife. I got a 13-year-old daughter. I've got to get to Westminster and I got no gas. Another car comes. Hold on. Okay. He goes, let me just pull over. Good idea. He pulls over. He gets out. He pulls off his sock. Look, I'm really a diabetic. Look at my gas tank. It's empty. I just need some change. I'll give you my license and my wallet. Would you please just give me something? I'm like, okay. So I got this number. I'm like, okay, God, obviously you put this guy, you've hit two areas of me that are close to my heart, diabetes and widows. So I'm going to have to engage here. What do you want me to give? Okay, I got the number. I hand it to him. Probably enough to fill half his tank. He goes, dude, that's too much. No, I just need enough. I just need some change. I said, listen, just put it in your tank. No, I'll give it right back to you. I'm like, well, you got to put it in your tank. I don't know how you're going to give it back to me if you don't have it. But okay, listen, just go get your daughter. We'll have to worry about it later. Oh, look, this guy's home. I'll get it from him and give it right back to you. Okay, man, God bless you. He goes, oh, you are an angel from God. Whoa. Okay, you're welcome. I turn around and there's a guy, the other guy that he's going to go talk to, who's just barely walking, able to get up his stairs, got all these groceries, and he's got this other woman who cannot hardly walk either. I mean, they're carrying one bag of things at a time. I'm going, okay, God, let me engage here. So I go and I do what I do here, and I grab all the groceries or as many as I can carry, and I carry them in the house, and they're like, oh, you're an angel from God. And I'm going, would you stop doing that? So the day continues on like that. There was a couple other instances, but on the way home, I got wrecked again. Because a wreck literally happened right in front of me. And there's this guy just screaming and crying out, agony and pain, because this is a bad accident. Truck, trailer, Jeep, you get the idea. Not good. And I was like third in line that's going by. And my heart started wrenching for this guy. And I was like, man, what do I do? I'm not a paramedic. I'm not a trauma person. I can't just dive in here. God, I can't pull this truck and trailer over right now. This is just going to create more chaos. So I just start praying. I get up on 795. I'm like, what should I do? What should I do? Should I go back? What should I do? He's like, call 911. Hey, yeah, there's a brilliant idea. Call 911. So I call 911. I'm like, listen, we need an ambulance right here at this location. Please send an ambulance now, right now. She goes, are you sure this accident happened? Nobody else has called it in. I said, would you please just send an ambulance? So we go through the whole spiel. She gets details from me about the accident. And I just go on my way home. And you think that's enough, right? Sit down to dinner. We're sitting there. I'm just decompressing from all this. And bang! What was that? I look out the window and there's a guy in my front yard. I'm going, this is great. Not a guy, literally. It was a guy's car, actually, in our driveway. I walk up and Rachel actually went with me. And we go up and his car is all messed up. He just nailed a deer. And the deer is laying in our front yard. Right? It bounced off the telephone pole and lay in our front yard. And the worst part is you'd be okay, the deer's dead because it's out of its misery. No, it's still alive. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So I get to talk to this guy. We don't do any great witnessing, but, you know, just a little bit of just trying to be like a Christ-like. Anything you can do, come to the house, we'll help you. I'm like, what do I do with this deer? He rolls off. He thinks he's going to take the deer. His friend's going to take it. No, his friends just keep going. They leave the deer. So the deer's sitting out there just looking around. Like, what am I going to do? Can't get up. Keeps trying to get up. So I'm like, I got to do something. I can't leave this deer sit out here all night. This is miserable. So I have to call the police. Two police show up. Two. right in the driveway. I'm like, man, this is awesome. I stood out there for like 25 minutes and got to talk to police about Christ, about God's plan. And I got in at 10 o'clock, or close to 10 o'clock, and I went, God, man, you just really wrapped me up today. And my schedule was all messed up. I had a ton of things to do that night, but they all had to get put on hold. So God's timing, His plan, His schedule, that's what matters. That's what's perfect. Now, Jesus knew that not that His time had come, because remember, He had been doing things up to that point. It wasn't like He was just sitting around waiting for God to do something. He had been engaging in the work the Father had given Him to do. He had been healing people. He had been ministering to people. But remember what He said. He said it had not fully come. Now, the meaning of the Greek there is defined as to fulfill, to cause God's will to be obeyed as it should be. Listen to that. To cause God's will to be obeyed as it should be. God's will and obedience, they go hand in hand. And what would happen by doing this? The definition goes on. It says, and God's promises to receive fulfillment. God's promises. What was His promise? That He was going to send a Savior. And here it is. But after saying this, it appeared as though Jesus was remaining behind despite what His brothers had desired. And then a change of plans. Verses 10 and 11. However, after His brothers had left for the festival, He went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is He? Now, we don't know how long after the brothers left that Jesus went, but it doesn't sound like long, does it? It says, however, after the brothers left, why did He decide to go right now? We don't have any clear understanding of that. There's nothing that leads us to believe that all of a sudden He had this conversation with God, although that's what we would be inclined to think. And the way that He went was much different than the brothers had planned, wasn't it? He wanted to go in secret. Perhaps this is why He let the brothers go ahead of Him, because they would have made a big deal out of Him coming. Look, this is Jesus, our brother. And Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders were looking for Him. So He had to be cautious in how He stepped. He knew His time wasn't yet. And that's why He had stayed in Galilee to begin with. He could have gone to Judea. And they were asking, where is He? Who were they asking? Who were the Jewish leaders asking? Were they asking the people? Were they asking His brothers? Who were the Jewish? Were they asking each other? Where is this Jesus? Now, the Greek word there for He is ikainos. Instead of He, a better translation is that man. Because He would have given Him a position. But that man had a derogatory sense to it, a negative connotation. It signified scorn or exasperation from the Jewish leaders. Where is that man? Would be more like how it was said. Where is he? Some commentators think this line is pointing to the Jewish leaders expecting Him to announce His messianic position, as we mentioned earlier. That they're kind of pointing. They know He's coming. He's going to do this. We're expecting it. Well, the people were certainly expecting Him to arrive, right? Verses 12 and 13. Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about Him. Some said, He's a good man. Others replied, no, He deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly about Him for fear of the leaders. Some called Him a good man. Likely, they did so because it was based upon their knowledge of Him. That He had healed people. That He had served them. That He was a humble leader. He was a good teacher. Isn't that what the rich young ruler, good teacher, said? And the word deceive here means to lead people astray, like wandering around. So if we tie this to something that happened in the past, it's kind of like this is all being wrapped up. It's another part of the story. What happened in the desert? The Israelites were whispering and murmuring. and they're wandering around. And many Jews thought that Jesus had deceived them after the cross. They thought that he was coming to save them, remember? They thought that he was going to be the one that was going to come and go, this is it, I'm taking over, I'm going to be the one in charge, there will be no more evil. You could trust me, is what they were thinking. But they had their mindset and not God's plan. But based on their response, it doesn't really sound like any of them really know who Jesus is. One thing that I want to look at here that's really clear is that the leaders of that time had a profound effect on the people. Look what it said. It said they were fearful to say anything. They were murmuring, hey, is that him? Hey, he's the one that deceives us. Hey, he's a good man. They wouldn't say it out loud. It was quiet, kept under their breath. And why? Because there was fear in them, fear from the leaders. And it seems more and more today, this is true in our culture. Think about this. People are offended or afraid at the name of Jesus. They're afraid of it. Or they get, you can't say that. In fact, it's becoming increasingly more difficult to acknowledge him in schools or at sporting events. Even monuments that would remind us of God's sovereignty over our land, over this country, are being removed from the public arena in record numbers. Why? Because Christians are fearful to stand up and say, no, this is the God we serve. He is the Lord. This country in which we live was founded in him and through him. And now we're not done. In fact, I would venture to guess that if you haven't faced this opposition, you will sometime in the future. If you haven't faced the opposition, there might come a time when you can't even pray in public. There might come a time when all churches get shut down except for ones that are hidden in houses. Because do you know in other parts of the world, that's what's happened? Do you know that you cannot share the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore in Russia? They shut it down. You go to jail. That'll instill some fear in people. So what will we do? We need to stand to that opposition. We need to know who to trust in. We need to decide now what our response is going to be. What will our response be? Will we murmur? Or will we stand and say, I follow him. He is my Lord and my Savior. He came for me and I'm willing to go through whatever to stand up for him. So how do we answer the opposition? How do we boldly take stands for Christ? I'd say 3 points. First, we put God in our schedule. God's timing is perfect. We need to set our schedule up and go, okay, God, here it is. You do what you want with it. Yeah, we got responsibilities, but I'm trusting you to orchestrate this. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's encouraging. That means he's going to be there, that we can have faith in him. In fact, sometimes when this word wait is translated, it's translated trust. Number 2, we get our purpose from God. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See that created? For his glory. Our purpose is about his glory. in the hard things. How do we bring God glory? And then we need to take a stand for Jesus. In fact, it's really not an option to not stand for. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to take a stand for Jesus. Listen to what he says in Matthew 10. This is Jesus speaking, verses 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So you want to know where you're going? You want to know who to trust? Let's look to God and have the GPS that we need. God in our schedule, purpose from God, and stand for Jesus. And when we are able to do that, we can face opposition. We know who our trust is in. We know who we can wait on. And God's GPS is never wrong. Listen, I have one of those other ones. It's wrong from time to time. But his, it's always on. It's always on. God, we thank you that you guide us, that you lead us, and that when we face opposition, we can turn right to you. We can look in your eyes and look to you, to the word, to the wisdom that you've given us. Through prayer, we can turn to you and say, help us. Help us to think about what it is that's on our schedule that needs to change for you. Help us to think that our purpose is found solely in you. And that you're going to call us to stand. You're going to call us to stand. So give us boldness. Give us that courage that the psalmist wrote about in our heart. To be able to stand fully for you. To know that you love us and you won't leave us. And that you'll position us exactly where we need to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.